Now, will you listen to this literal translation? And you follow it along if you have your Testament or Bible. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to our God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be kept safe in His life. Now, Paul's saying something here, as we saw yesterday, that's quite wonderful. And before we leave it, let me repeat again one or two things that we need to keep before us, and it's this. If while you and I were enemies of God, and you just put it down, my friend, that we were enemies of God, that's the way that He labels us. That's the way that we are. You're going to see when we get a little farther on that when Adam's sin brought death, and death is separation from God. And that man Adam, the day and the moment that he ate of that fruit, it didn't affect him one bit physically. I think it was good fruit, just as good as any we raise here in Southern California. It was good fruit. But may I say, that moment, that man died on the inside. What do you mean by died on the inside? I mean that man who up to that moment had a nature that responded to God, fellowship with God, loved God, wanted to obey God, that man was in rebellion against God and found all of his tendencies now away from God and started running from God. That's what happened to him. You remember when God came into the garden in the cool of the day, what did Adam do? Run up and say, "My, I'm sorry that I did what I shouldn't have done." No, he didn't. He didn't even do that. This man got as far away from God as he could. Why did he? He's dead. He's separated from God, my beloved. And this man is in rebellion against God. Now look, you and I are the same kind of creatures. Do you think today that people in Los Angeles are just getting in line to try to get to God? No, sir. They're getting in line to go to the movie. They're getting in line to go to the places of entertainment, but they're not getting in line to get to God. You know why? Because they're trying to get away from God. And in Southern California, they go so far as to even join some cult or some ism or get in a religion. You know why? Not to get to God, but to get as far from Him as they possibly can. They don't want to come in obedience to Him, because you and I got that kind of nature. And that's what Paul meant when he said in Ephesians, he said, "Ye who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were dead to God. And that was our condition when Christ went to the cross. Now, there was nothing lovely in us. God didn't say, "Well, now, you know, I can see down there in Los Angeles those lovely folk. They got a little spark in them, and if I can just fan it into flame, they will just spring up and come a-running to me." Well, believe me, my beloved, he didn't see that. What he saw was a mass of deadness, death, if you please, rebellion, enemies. Now, at that time, he loved us enough to die for us. Now, look. If at that time he's willing to die for us, don't you know that living Christ, who that this very moment is at God's right hand, now that he's reconciled you to himself, and now that today you've been brought back to him, and though today you may be, you have that tendency even today away from God, yet you do have a new nature, and many of you are right now saying, I want to know more about him. I do want to obey him. I wish I was a better Christian. Now, don't you know that if when you were an enemy, he died for you, that today that he's living for you, that he's going to keep you safe? And that's the thing that he's saying, and that's the reason that you see the church and the believers not going through the great tribulation or before the great white throne or any judgment. As I said to this theology professor, I told him, I said, "Doctor, you've been studying the wrong field of theology when you say that the church is going through the great tribulation. He said he'd been studying eschatology. Well, he was in the wrong field. That's a big word, you know, means last things. And I told him I wanted, you know, to let him know that I knew something, too. So I came back with him and said, soteriology is where you should be studying. And that means you should be studying the great doctrines of salvation. And you'll find out that the only kind of salvation God's offering is that which is complete in Christ. It's his finished work. And Paul says we're now being kept safe. Now, look, he died down here to save us. He lives up yonder to keep us saved. And today, or say I'd slip right out of his hand today, if it wasn't for the fact that he's alive up yonder, that at this very moment he's alive. And do you think that you can slip out of his hands? He said that he was the great shepherd that not only died for sheep, but he said he's going to be able to keep them. He said they shall never perish. And he said that no one, nothing, no created thing can take them out of his hand or the hand of his Father. And today, Paul says we're kept safe in him. Now that's something, may I say, that if you're a Methodist, you ought to shout about that. And if you're a Presbyterian, certainly you ought to say a little amen. And if you're a Baptist, you could go so far as to say hallelujah today. Because, friends, that's the greatest thing that you and I have. Now, will you notice, as he moves on to the next verse, he says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Now let's look at the literal translation for a moment here. Now will you notice this? Not only so, but we also shall be kept joying in our God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received this reconciliation. Now, you'll notice that I've made several changes here, and there are changes that need to be made. Now, first of all, will you notice that we called attention especially to the fact that the word atonement is not really in the original, and actually it's not. I think this was a very unfortunate translation here. Actually, the word atonement is not used in the New Testament at all. You know, that's the reason that when someone comes to me and says, well, you know, the doctrine of the rapture, you do not find the word rapture, and you do not find the word millennium in the church, in the Bible at all. That's true, you don't. And neither do you find the word atonement in the New Testament's not there. But certainly you believe in it, don't you? And it's taught in the New Testament. It's as clear as the noonday sun. You couldn't possibly miss it. So that the word does not occur in the New Testament, although this is the only place that you even find it in our translation. And even here, it should be reconciliation, and it should not be atonement at all. And we'll see why now in just a moment. Now, will you notice this? We have now come in this section, for we are now completing this section, and we have seen 8 benefits of justification by faith. 8 benefits of justification by faith. Now we come to the 8th and the last one. And this one that we have here is joy, just sheer joy of knowing that so many priceless blessings are ours through grace, and that today that we have been reconciled to God. Now that, my friend, is something that ought to bring joy to your heart. Now will you notice what Paul's doing here? Paul is actually looking back over these 7 benefits that he mentioned before, and he spontaneously exalts in God. He said, that's the reason we've translated it, for that's exactly what he's saying. But we also shall just be kept joying in our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that it doesn't make any difference what his circumstances might be, that he just will be kept joying for the very fact that God's on his side. God is now on his side, and he is on God's side, if you please. And that, by the way, is what reconciliation theologians have batted these words around today, friends, until they've come up with something that's fearfully and wonderfully made. But I think if we just will trim them down and look at them very simply, we'll find out that they really make sense. Now, reconciliation, you see, just simply means that God is over on your side, that he's now for you. Actually, the Scripture never speaks to you and me to ask us to do something to reconcile God. In other words, you and I don't have to do anything to reconcile him. That's one reason that I get a little impatient with some of our evangelists who are always trying to get people to repent or to get them to shed a few extra tears or to get them to go through some sort of a performance like the daring young man on the flying trapeze. They've got to come up with some sort of a flip-flop in order to be saved. Well, my brother, the impression's given that somehow or another you got to do something to win God over. Well, you don't have to do anything to win God over. And God today is already reconciled to us. We've received the reconciliation, you see. He's reconciled to us. That's what Christ did when he died for us. You see, he took sin out of the way, and a new and living way has been opened to God. And God's saying to Los Angeles today, and he's saying to the worst sinner today, he says, you know, come right on to me. And somebody says, well, that sinner ought to clean up a little. No, just come as he is. The hymn has it accurately. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. And that's the way we come. God's not asking, friend, you or me, to do anything in order to sort of soften him up or win him over or to make him favorable, you know. He's already won over. That's what Christ did. You can't add to what he did. And when he died for us on the cross, everything's taken out of the way, so that the picture of God is not a God that's in a huff, and that he's angry with Los Angeles, got his back turned, and he's saying, my, they so displeased me, and if they don't show a little bit more concern and don't act a little better and shed a few more tears, believe me, it's going to be bad for them. That's not the picture at all. The picture today is of a God that was awfully violated when man sinned, and in his holiness, he had to reveal his wrath against sin, and his justice demanded punishment. But you see, God loved the creature and sent forth his Son, and his Son died. And there's a mercy seat today. God is propitious today. God is a mercy seat. And God is saying now, because my Son died, all has been taken care of as far as my justice and holiness is concerned. And my arms are outstretched to Los Angeles, to the worst sinner. And I can say to any of them, you can come to God. You can come to God. You don't have to do anything. Just come as you are. I'm ready to receive you. And the question is today, as Paul said to the Corinthians, is that we are ambassadors. Now, an ambassador is one that comes from a country that's friendly. The ruler's friendly. And God's friendly to this earth. We're ambassadors. And we're to say to men, not to reconcile God, but you be reconciled to God. You're the fella that's running away from God. You're the one that won't turn to him. You don't have to do anything to win him over. You don't have to shed tears. All you have to do is come to him and be reconciled to God. And so the message is, will you be reconciled to God? I heard last night of a nurse that has been a nurse of a man that's very sick. He's an executive in a corporation here in Los Angeles. Man is wealthy. And he asked this nurse and found out she's a member of the Church of the Open Door. And he said, you know, I listened to that fella McGee, that's the pastor. He said, isn't that the name of the pastor? And she said, yes. So I listened to him a couple of times. Said, You know, so that I do think he made sense. And then immediately this fellow went off and he didn't make sense. He wanted to do something for God. And he thought maybe he's a wealthy man. If he wrote out a check and he wondered whether if he could just give something, if maybe that wouldn't do something. You see today, that's the first thing that the man on the outside thinks that God wants him to do is to do something. Write out a check or shed tears or join a church or go through a ceremony or do something. My friend, today God's not asking you to do a thing. He has done it all. All he's asking you to do is, will you be reconciled to God? And do you know that when you and I accept this reconciliation, it'll put joy in our heart? I think one of the most glorious things is to wake up of a morning and you may have a dark brown taste in your mouth and maybe the sun didn't come out. Maybe it was a dark day and maybe there were a lot of problems ahead. But listen, you can still rejoice because you know you're on God's side and God's on your side. Wonderful to have him on your side, is it not? It's wonderful to know that you're on God's side, and that's the thing that'll bring joy in your heart. And I'm of the opinion that when this great truth possesses your heart and my heart, do you know, friends, that you and I are just going to, we're just going to have to rejoice. And I think that this is where the Spirit of God steps in and makes all of these things very wonderful and real to us. Now, you see, atonement, I want to come back to that word for just a moment because it is actually an Old Testament word, and it meant to cover. That's all it ever did mean. And in the noun form of the verb, it does mean reconcile. Fact of the matter is, back in this last verse, that's what it meant there. And that's the same words translated there. Much more being reconciled, we're told there. And though literally means just to cover. Now, reconciliation. Now, let me be technical a moment. Reconciliation is toward man, and propitiation is toward God. You see, God has already been reconciled to man by the death of Christ, and man does not have to do anything to reconcile him or win him over. God is propitious. He has a mercy seat for any sinner. And it's man today that needs to be reconciled to God. Will you listen again now as I give 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. My friend, my question to you today is this. Now, not asking you to do a thing. God's not asking you to do a thing. My question is just simply this. Are you reconciled to God? God gave his son to die for you on the cross. He shed his blood, and he will justify you by faith, declare you righteous, and in so doing, 8 marvelous, wonderful benefits that are eternal. And not only do you have to wait for eternity to have them made good for you, they walk in shoe leather today. May I say, Are you reconciled to God? By coming God's way and by simple faith, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, friends, we have concluded this great section on salvation, salvation of the sinner. And I rejoice that so many have written to say that this truly has been an eye-opener to them. One man who wrote in, he said, I have always believed in the total depravity of man, but I never knew I was as bad as all of that. Well, we are. And we've seen the awful black background of sin. And then we've seen God by His marvelous grace. You know, it's wonderful of Him to save the likes of us. We sometimes get the impression that we're very delightful people, that we really are pretty nice, aren't we? But we're frightful. We have no appetite for God. We have no capacity for heaven. We make no contribution to the place. Why would God want to save us? Well, He does. He says He loves us. And He has made the supreme sacrifice in order to do it. And that's wonderful, isn't it? That, in and of itself, ought to just thrill our hearts to know how much God loves us. You see, and it makes Him so wonderful to us. Now, the question naturally arises, those whom God saves, isn't He going to improve them? I need improving. I know some of the listeners think I do, and I think my wife will agree with that, and I want to tell you very confidentially, I agree to it. I think of what the old John Newton said, I am not what I once was, and I'm not though what I want to be, and I'll not what I expect to be, but I am what I am by the grace of God. And so we're all in the process today. Now, this process of God taking a sinner that He's justified and making him like His Son is a process. See, justification is an act, but sanctification is a process. It's a development. Now, we are going to see, as we come into the sanctification of the saint, that God has a unique way of sanctifying us. And it's just as unique as His plan of salvation is. And it's just about as far removed from the common idea that men have today in our churches. So many of these people today who are talking about being sanctified, they're no more following God's program and God's plan than the man in the moon, if there was a man in the moon. They're just not following it at all. Now, sanctification is a subject that begins here with verse 12 of chapter 5 of Romans, and it continues on through the 8th chapter of the epistle to the Romans here, Romans 8:39. Now, you can see that we've got an extended section here. Now, it's just not God looking down and saying, do the best you can. And it's not God patting us on the back and saying, well, here are the Ten Commandments. I hope you'll be able to do a little better now than you've been able to do in the past. It's not that at all. It's on an altogether different basis that God wants to make us good. He wants to sanctify us and bring us to a place where we are the kind of children that He wants us to be. And even then, my friend, in this life, you and I will never reach the place where we are going to be perfect saints, or where God can pat us on the back and say, my, I'm proud of you little folk down there. You're just so nice, and you're so sweet, and you're keeping your clothes clean, and you're not playing in the dirt, and you haven't fallen out with the neighbor children, and I just think you're so nice. We never reach that. We will always be His poor little children that are feeble and frail and stumbling, and those that He's ever patient with and seeking to develop us. And so His method is a wonderful method by which he intends to do something in us. You see, justification is objective, something God's done on the outside. He's declared us righteous in this universe of his. Now he's going to go on the inside of us. Now there are a great many things that enter into this that we need to know. So we have here in the verses 12 through 21, the rest of this chapter, what I have called potential sanctification. And if from verses 12 through 14 now, we have the headship of Adam. And we come now to what I believe is the most difficult doctrine in the Scripture for any Christian to accept. I want to be very candid with you and say that when this subject was first broached to me and this great theme was opened to me, I rebelled a great deal to it. But as I go on, I find that this becomes one of the most glorious doctrines in the Scripture. And I have learned this much. I haven't learned much, but I've learned this much. When God says a thing, not to resist him or fight against him or contradict him or deny it, I just agree with him, even when I don't understand it all, because I found out that if I'll agree with him and will, by faith, take his hand in the dark, that he'll lead me out there where I get a little better view of it. And before long, I act surprised, and I say, my Heavenly Father was right. As if that ought to surprise me, you see. The thing that ought to surprise me, or probably ought not to, is that I was wrong all the time myself. And that's the thing that, of course, ought not to be a surprise. It's something that we ought to thoroughly understand. Now we have here what is known as the federal headship, or what that's what the theologians call it. And we have what is known as the imputation of sin. Now, this is something that is hard to digest. Now, I may be opening this subject today to many new folk. That is, I'm new in the sense that it's a new subject to them. And those of you who already know all about it, will you be very patient with me as we take this up now, step by step, and enter into this great theme that's before us. And we do hope we can make it clear. Now, first thing let me say is that under the federal headship, the headship of Adam, and the imputation of sin, we mean by that that one man acted for all men. That is, Adam, way back yonder in the Garden of Eden, acted for you, and he acted for me. And that first sin that he committed back yonder in the Garden of Eden is the sin that you committed and is the sin that I committed. I hope that we have that clearly understood. I want to just lay that upon your heart because right now you're saying, well, I don't like that. I don't like the idea that Adam acted for me. I want to act for myself. All right, now you follow us through on this. Now, may I say that we're going to find out that we have two heads of the race. We have Adam and Christ. Both of them are representatives of the race. Adam's the natural head of the human race, whose one act of disobedience plunged his entire family into sin. We were all made sinners by Adam's act. Long before I got here, I was in Adam and sin. That actually was true. When Adam sinned, I sinned. And a great many people say, believe me, you're really wading in where it's deep already for me. It's hard for me to accept that. Now, somebody says, what you mean is then that we inherited a sin nature. No, sir. I'm not talking about that now at all. That's true. We've all got a sin nature. But that came not directly from Adam, but it came down from Adam to his son, to his son, to his son, and then I got it from my father. My father was a sinner, his father was a sinner, and so on. And that's the way I got the sin nature, came from Adam, but it came that route. But imputation of sin means that Adam's first sin he committed back yonder in the Garden of Eden is my sin. That skipping all of the race, that sin's been made over to me. So we're not talking about now inherited sin. And somebody says, well, that means, of course, that we disobey and we become sinners like Adam. No, only Adam sinned as he sinned. That first act of Adam, and he never committed but one act like that. One act of sin, his first act of disobedience when he disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, it plunged the entire human family into sin. Not just a sin nature now, but Adam's sin was imputed to over to them. In other words, what Adam did in the Garden of Eden, I did in the Garden of Eden. Somebody said, but I wasn't in the Garden of Eden. You were there in Adam, your first father. That is something that was made over to you. You say, I don't like that. May I say, friend, if you don't like that, then there are a lot of things you ought not to like. What's the color of your eyes? Did you determine that? How tall are you? Did you determine that? What's the color of your hair? Well, some people determine that, but you didn't determine the color of your hair when you were born. You didn't determine whether you'd be born in America or in Russia. You had nothing in the world to do with that. So why are you complaining about this other? May I say, you had very little to do. One day I found I was here, and that is all. Nobody asked me about it. Nobody asked me whether I wanted to be Vernon McGee or not. And some wag would retort and say, well, believe me, if you'd had a chance to make that decision, you wouldn't be Vernon McGee, would you? Well, I don't know. Somebody had to be Vernon McGee, I guess, and it's just maybe I'm the boy, but I didn't choose it. Don't blame me too severely, because I didn't choose to be this fella. I was here. I got here. But I'm responsible for this fella, and you're responsible for who you are, you see. The sin that Adam committed is your sin and my sin. Are you willing now to go along with me? Are you balking and saying, preacher, I have to leave you right here. Don't leave me right here. Will you stay on? Because I think God has something wonderful for us down the road here. It means, friends, that you and I were so vitally connected with the first father of the human race that before we had a sinful nature or had committed a sin, we were sinners in Adam. And we have the illustration of that in the Scripture. You remember that the writer to the Hebrews says that, and I'm reading now Hebrews 7:9, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. You remember when Abraham went up and paid tithes to Melchizedek? Well, Levi paid tithes. And you say, well, wait a minute. Levi wasn't even there. When Abraham did that, Abraham didn't have a son. Isaac wasn't there. And you can't have Levi till you have Isaac, until you have Jacob. And then one of his 12 sons was Levi. And you mean to tell me Levi paid tithes in Abraham? Yes, sir. We're told that he was yet in the loins of Abraham. You and I were in the loins of Adam. You and I, the whole human family was potential in Adam back yonder. And Adam's sin is imputed to us. You are no better than Adam was. Somebody said, I don't like that for the very simple reason that, well, I just don't like it. If God's going to put me on that kind of a test, as he put Adam on back yonder, then I'm the fellow that I want to make the decision, and I'm the one that wants to decide. May I talk to you along this line then? Is that really what you want? Wasn't God really being gracious to you? God could have put every one of the children of Adam in a Garden of Eden and given them the same test that he gave our father. But may I say that test would determine our eternal destiny. And there would be no chance then for the righteousness of Christ to be imputed to us. There'd be no chance for us to be made acceptable to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our decision yonder in the Garden of Eden would determine our eternal destiny, whether we are lost or saved. You still want to go back and do it over yourself? All right. You say, yes, I still want to do it. All right. Will you look at some things? Now, we are told that water never rises above its level. You could never be any better than Adam was. This idea today of evolution, may I say, if you'll just get off and look at it, it's the biggest bunch of nonsense in the world. All evolution can possibly do for any particular thing, whether it's plant or animal, is to bring it up to the level that it once was. It can never make it superior to what it... Somebody says, well, they take an American Beauty rose and they have developed it from a wild rose. Sure. But where do you think that wild rose came from? Do you think there were wild roses in the Garden of Eden and in God's original creation? No, I think they were lots prettier than any American Beauty rose. And today, man can just begin to bring it up to the level. Now, Adam and Eve, I'm anxious someday to see that couple. All of us are their children. They were outstanding. May I say to you, you never have seen a man that was attractive, that Adam was not 10 times more attractive. That which you see attractive in a person, Adam had that multiplied by a million. You see a woman, you say, my, she's beautiful, except maybe she's got a nose, or maybe her forehead, or maybe her hair. She's beautiful except that. May I say to you, Eve was beautiful, and she didn't have a blemish. I tell you, Adam and Eve were tops. They came from the hand of God. And I tell you, they were wonderful. Our forefathers were. Now you can't, today you can't even touch them. You can't touch them physically. You can't touch them morally. You can't touch them mentally, if you please. Now, do you still want to go back to the Garden of Eden? Make a choice? Let me put it to you like this. If Adam, under perfect circumstances, if he fell, what do you, his child, what do you think you would do? May I say, I think that you and I would not only eat of the tree, but we'd do like George Washington, we'd cut the thing down. And we would cut down the tree of life even. We'd have wrecked the garden. We would have been a Paul Bunyan. Walking through the Garden of Eden, chopping here and there and wrecking the place. May I say to you, God was gracious when he let you and me be in Adam, because it made it possible for him to provide a salvation for the race of man. Now we're talking here about a tremendous theme, friends, that's going to be the basis of our sanctification, and that is that there is a federal headship. That's what the theologians call it. Let them call it that if they want to. It's a big term, but we'll go along with them and call it federal headship also. The imputation of Adam's sin that's been made over to you and to me. And it's Adam's first sin. It's not his second one or his third one that he committed as a sinner. But his first test that was given to him in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam sinned, I sinned and you sinned. Somebody says to me today, do you have any proof of that? May I say to you, friends, I have proof of that. Will you listen to Paul again over in 1 Corinthians? In Adam all die. Do you see that little baby yonder that's been put in that little white casket? That baby died. That little baby had not committed a sin. That little baby died. Why did that little baby die? Because that little baby is in Adam. in Adam all die. God said to Adam, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall die. And death is reigning today. Why is death reigning in the human family today? Even from that little infant in the crib that hasn't even committed a sin, down today to the worst criminal. Doesn't make any difference who it is. Death's reigning today. Why? Because Adam sinned back yonder, and that, and he not only did you get blue eyes and a certain curl of hair, but may I say to you, friend, from the race that you belong to, you got death in Adam. All died. That's been imputed, made over to you and me. And believe me, that's a rather sharp proof, is it not, that Adam's sin is our sin today. It's been made over to us. My, what a picture we have here in all of this. Now you see we're wading in where it's getting deep. Now we have here, if you please, we have a first Adam, we have a last Adam. We have the first man and the second man. It's not a second Adam. Don't put it like that, because that would mean we'd have a third, and we're not going to have a third. There are only two Adams. Adam number one, and then the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Adam one, I get death. And we're going to see we get something very wonderful in Adam number two. Now we return, friends, back to this verse 12. And though we only got down the introduction last time, I want to read this verse and get it before us. And it goes like this, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now we are in this section where we are talking about what is called by the theologians the federal headship of the human family. And this doctrine of the federal headship is one that is difficult, not only to understand, but actually to accept. I found it extremely difficult accept. But I do not know, if you're going to believe God's Word, how you're going to get around accepting it, and also if you face the facts that are in this world. And it simply means here that all have sinned, and that means everybody. That means that little bitty baby in the crib. And somebody says, don't you say that about that poor little innocent sweet thing, Dr. McGee, because that little one hasn't even committed a sin. It hasn't. But that little one sinned in Adam. That little one is in Adam. And the proof is that that little one will die. And in Adam all die. And that's the reason death has passed on the entire human family. It's because of that one act of Adam back yonder when he disobeyed God. Now, this section that we're entering here, we find that this doctrine of imputation, and believe me, that is a big one, isn't it? And that you and I are sinners actually in a fourfold way. You and I are a sinner, first of all, because of an act, because of an act of sin. We sin. Someone has said that men do not become sinners by sinning, that they sin because they are sinners. That is true. But that sinful act that men commit makes them a sinner. That's one way in which we're sinners. The second way is that we are sinners by nature. That is, you and I have a nature given to us. Now, that nature did come from Adam, that fallen nature, but it was passed down from father to son, and from son on down to his son, and from that son down to his son, and on until it's come to us. And we all have a sinful nature. We have a propensity to sin. Isn't it interesting today that they have no schools to teach young people to tell lies, but they all seem to be able to be, many of them, experts at it. you have to teach one to tell the truth. Many today don't have to be told to even to curse. Isn't that a strange thing, how men just pick up cursing, taking God's name in vain? Why is it today that sinning is so easy, that it seems, as someone says, it comes naturally? It sure does, because that's the kind of nature that we've got. It's in the web and woof of our being. We inherited it. Then we have already seen here in the epistle to the Romans that we are in a state of sin. God has declared us all under sin, we're told. That is, we're all in the state of sin. Now, that, of course, it doesn't mean that we're not in different condition and situation and environment and some better off than others and all that sort of thing, but we are all in a state of sin, just like we're all in the state of California right now. Now, some of us are better off than others, and some of you are really well off, and some of us may have a little difficult time. But that doesn't keep us from being in the state of California. We're all in the state of California. Now, we're all in the state of sin. God has put us all in that state in order that He might offer us by grace and offer us His grace today, whereby He'll save us. Now we have also this fourth now that comes before us here, and that is sin by imputation. Sin is imputed to us, you see. Now that's not inherited, friends. That means that one act that Adam committed back yonder when he disobeyed God, that one act is imputed to you and to me, so much so that when Adam did that, you did that, and I did that. That's exactly what Paul is saying here in this particular section, and he opens on that note, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, he's not saying here that you have to wait till a man gets here before he's a sinner, and wait till he commits the sin. The tense that he uses here is an aorist tense, and it means it reaches back yonder and points out just one act of sin. What act of sin was that? That's that one act of Adam back there, and that act is your act and my act. We all sin. When did we sin? We sin when Adam sinned. When Adam disobeyed, you disobeyed, and I disobeyed, because we were in Adam. Now, as we've seen before, that's the basis on which God can impute righteousness to us. That's the basis on which we as sinners today can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us also, where God can declare that by faith in Christ that we have that which we do not have. That is righteousness. And we're declared right with Him on the basis of faith in Christ. It's imputed to us, made over to us. And that's the way that Adam's sin's been made to us also. So you see that God didn't give mankind three strikes. God gave us four strikes. And man went down under each one of them. Man is a sinner by act. Man is a sinner by nature. Man is a sinner by the state of sin. And man is a sinner by imputation. Four strikes, and a man is out, let me tell you. Three would be enough, but God always gives an extra one. And this extra one is the one that He has given to you and to me today. So that today, you and I are sinners. Any way you turn, friend, you're a sinner in God's sight, you see. Now, I know that this is a new approach from a great many. I letters here on my desk before I left, revealing the fact that there's been very little teaching, apparently, in so-called, even fundamental churches about sin today. I personally am getting just a little impatient with a great many folk today who are screaming at the top of their voices of how fundamental they are. And yet they never deal with the great truths of the Word of God at all. They talk about how they believe the Bible and how they rest upon it, and yet they never emphasize the great teachings of the Scripture. And you may be sure that the doctrine of sin is probably the most neglected doctrine in the Bible. I was very much interested in seeing a magazine article in a so-called fundamental magazine, and it said, what's the most neglected doctrine there is in the Bible? Well, you know what they would say. It's the second coming. That's not true. That's not true. The most neglected doctrine in the Scripture is the doctrine of harmartiology. That's the doctrine of sin, by the way. Sin, if you please. Just don't talk about that today. That's soft pedal today. Now, I'm attempting to emphasize this. Man is a sinner four different ways. Any one of them declares that he's guilty before God, and that he's a hell-deserving sinner. But I tell you, friends, you and I are sinners four different ways. Now, we're sinners today by imputation, sins imputed to us. Now, this particular section that we're in, you will find that there are certain words that are emphasized. And I'm convinced that the Spirit of God had Paul use these words in order to call attention to this great doctrine. As I've gone over these words, I'm sure that that's the purpose of them. Now, when you read this section, beginning here with verse 12 and going through the remainder of the chapter, which is verse 21, I want you to notice certain expressions, certain phrases, certain words. For instance, notice the expression, much more, much more. You find it in, started with it, if you please, I think way back yonder in chapter 4. But now we have it here, much more. We had it first, I think, in chapter 5, verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood. Then we had it in verse 10, much more being reconciled. Now here we have it in verse 15, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, you see. And then we have it again in verse 17, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Now you see what Paul is emphasizing here, and the Spirit of God is calling to our attention, that this expression speaks of superabundance, or surplus, if you please. It just speaks of that which is in excess, that which there is plenty of, if you please. And then there are other words that are used here. Now, for instance, the word one and then the word all. You find that we have that right here in verse 12. One man, death passed upon all, for all have sinned. You find that again and again. You find it in verse 15. We have here through the offense of one. You see, through the offense of one, which is by one man. And then you have it again in verse 16, we have the emphasis upon one, was by one the condemnation, and so on. Then you have it in verse 17 again, one man's offense, reigned by one. And then you have it again in verse 18. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. And then again in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. And that many, of course, is all. Then you'll notice that the word imputed, and we'll find it in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed. That is, not made over when there is no law. Now you see that we have here the emphasis that we get more in Christ than we lost in Adam. Now you see, God created Adam innocent, but not holy. I disagree very heartily with these people today who carelessly talk about the fact that Adam lived in holiness. He did not live in holiness at all. Our Lord Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, but not Adam. Adam was innocent, but not holy, because the minute the test came to him, he went down. He was not holy, he was innocent. And we are going to get holiness and do get holiness in Christ. It is made over to us. Christ, it becomes our holiness. But God begins to work in our life, and he's not going to let up, as we're going to see in this section, until we become like Christ, you see. My, what a glorious goal God has in mind. What wonderful things that he has in view for the child of God. It's that we shall be holy. And that means, friends, that when we come in his likeness someday and appear in his likeness, never again will man be able to fall. You see, when you and I are finally brought into his presence, and that to me is going to be, that's the most wonderful thing, and that's the thing that man wants above everything else today. And you know what it is? Security. That's the reason that this nation right now is moving towards socialism as fast as any nation could possibly go. You know why? Well, it's very easy to understand. We want security. We want somebody to take care of us, some big government to give us an assurance that everything's taken care of. Well, believe me, you won't get it in this life, and unless you sell out all your liberties. Now, God is going to give it to us in eternity, and we don't sell out any of our liberties or free choices. But we'll be holy, and every choice man makes in eternity will be a right choice. But we'll still be free moral agents, not innocent, but holy. You see, this is the very basis of our sanctification. We're going to get more in Christ than we ever did lose in Adam. That's something wonderful, by the way. And this section of Scripture is going to emphasize that great truth, you see. This is the basis and the beginning of our sanctification, of where he performs a work in us. And he begins it patiently in us and begins to work. Now, Adam, you see, was in jeopardy all the time, because he was a free moral agent, and there was always hanging over him, as it were, a sword of Damocles. Now, had he waited until you and I got here and been put under the same test, the sword of Damocles would have been over us, but it would have fallen on us for sure, because we would not bring to the test the virility nor the strength that Adam brought to it, you see, because we as his children would have had a fallen nature to begin with. And if God had put us on that kind of a basis, and the more I study this, friends, the more I thank him that he didn't put me in a Garden of Eden and let me make a choice there as he did Adam. If he'd done that, I think I'd have wrecked the garden, but not only would I have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil, but I'd have cut the thing down in the tree of life. Why, I'd have attempted to graft everything into it that's imaginable and would have killed it. Believe me, I'm thankful today that God didn't put it on that kind of basis. You see, this is the very best plan that God's working on today. And this plan means that sin of Adam was imputed to me. Now, that's not the only way that you and I are sinners, but that's one of the four ways, you see, so that you and I today are sinners, and we sin when Adam sinned. I just want to keep hammering at that until many who today are rebelling against it and rejecting it, and I know exactly how you feel. I felt the same way. I just like to keep hammer and tongs after this until finally you say, well, and you'll have to say it when the Spirit of God, of course, opens your heart, say, well, I accept it and believe it. And when you do, may I say, it'll bring great joy to your heart and life. You won't be downcast. It's the thing that you'll rejoice in, because we have much more in Christ.